All right, open your Bibles if you would. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. We are 45 lessons into the book of Genesis. And if you've read ahead, well, then you know that this is just a weird passage. All right, this is a strange one here that we are going to work through. Jacob, we're going to discover, is married to two women. And these two women have two maids, and he has kids with all of them. Remember, we said a few weeks ago that just because it happened in the Bible does not mean that God endorsed it, okay? Just because it's true does not mean that it's right. You know, think about it. David committed adultery, and she had the woman's husband killed. Is that true? Yeah, it's true. It really happened. Is that the model we should have for our lives? Well, obviously, no, we shouldn't do that. And so Jacob's two wives and their two maids are not endorsements for polygamy. In fact, if anything, when you read through this text, you realize it's a warning against it. But when you look at the big picture of it all, it is pretty awesome to show that people with pretty jacked up lives can be used for God's greatest purposes, including Jacob, right? Jacob, his name means deceiver or supplanter. He's a manipulator. And boy, he really lived up to his name, didn't he? He deceived his brother out of his birthright. He deceived his dad to give him his brother's blessing. Even though he had the promises of God that God would be with him his whole life, all the days of his life, when it comes to Jacob making the most important decisions of his life, he doesn't even consider God's will. Jacob, remember, he's the one, he wants the prettiest girl. He wants the biggest piece of the pie. He wants the blessing that the firstborn gets, even though he was the secondborn. And so what does he do? Well, he manipulates the situations in order to get him. Well, that's Jacob. He wants to marry the prom queen. He wants Rachel. He offers to work for 7 years to marry her. And so this great deceiver then is deceived by his uncle Laban into marrying her older sister Leah. And he's furious. And he's probably furious because for his whole life, he's the one that gets over on people. Right? How dare Uncle Laban do that to me? And so not only does he get Leah, Laban throws in a maid named Zilpah for him or for her. Now I'm just picturing, how do you think Leah must have felt? I mean, she's married, right? So that's good. But the only reason she's married is because her dad tricked the guy into marrying her. How would you like that? Remember, they call Leah the one with weak eyes. But weak doesn't mean ugly. I know a lot of people just put her off as just being this ugly lady, but that's not the case. This word weak here means gentle. It means tender. It means spoiled. You could use the word soft or frail or mild, but you can't use the word ugly. Now, Rachel, she was stunning. Nobody doubts that. But Leah was tender. And their dad, Laban, he's had this plan all along. And so when Jacob marries Leah, you know, gets tricked into marrying Leah, he's furious. And he goes to Laban, and Laban, you know, he's got it right down. He's like, oh, well, it's not really our tradition to marry off the younger before the older. But if you still want Rachel, well then, tell you this, how about you just work 7 more years for me? And he agrees to do it. A week later, he gets Rachel. And like when he married Leah, Laban gave Bilhah to her as a maid. Now these maids end up playing big roles in this rivalry between sister wives. You know, the 2 weeks ago, there's no mention of God at all. But you see him all through the text. But immediately, God is mentioned as it relates to Leah. So I hope you found it. Genesis chapter 29, and we're going to start in verse 31. And we're going to read our whole text this morning. It's almost like a soap opera when you read it. Genesis 29, verse 31. Now the Lord... You see how it starts immediately. No mention of God before. And immediately, now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? She said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed, and she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate! So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. Now in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again, bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter, named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, gave heed to her, and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. Wow. That's just, it's a soap opera. I mean, what in the world? It's the wife-swapping misadventures of a passive man named Jacob. You know the one thing consistent in this text? Jacob is controlled by the women in his life. He gives in to the women in his life. By his willingness to participate in the battle between these two sisters, it really kind of seems like he relishes the competition. He relishes all the manipulation that they're doing for his affection. Now, before digging into this text, let's zoom out. Let's get to 40,000 feet here and just ask the question. You think you came from a dysfunctional family? Right? This family is a mess. Why are they a mess? The same reason our lives are in a mess. It's idolatry. Not physical idolatry. They're not bowing down before statues. It's heart idols. Now, a lot of you guys, if you've been here for any length of time, you are very familiar with that term, heart idols. If you're new here, that's probably a new term. What's a heart idol? Well, a heart idol doesn't necessarily have to be something bad, okay? A heart idol, we could easily define it like this. It's something you are willing to sin for in order to get, or you sin when you don't get it. Right? Think about it this way. Some people want peace so bad that they come in and like, shut up. They might get quiet, They ain't getting peace. But they're willing to sin in order to their family. Why? Because things are chaotic. Others want money so bad that they forsake their family to get it, or they leave their family once they have it. Money's neutral. You know why people do drugs? Can't get off alcohol? It's a desire they have. It's something in their heart that they want more than they want to please God. It's a heart idol. And it may not necessarily even be bad. Ezekiel 14, verse 3, look what it says. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Think about that. Read that again. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. In the Hebrew, you know what that means? Cell phones. Right before their faces, the stumbling block of their iniquity. We are so focused on this little thing here. The idol of fear of missing out causes people to put their phones right in front of their faces so they can see nothing else. And I said they there, they do that. We know it's we more than it's they. You know what Leah's heart idol was? She wanted to be loved by her husband. Anything wrong with wanting a wife wanting to be loved by her husband? No. But you can see that she is living her life for this desire. In verse 32, she says, surely, I've had a child now, surely my husband will love me. In verse 33, she says, the Lord has heard that I am unloved. In verse 34, she says, now this time my husband will become attached to me. So you can see these children are wonderful gifts from God. But what does she really want? The love of my husband. What was Rachel's heart idol? Children. See, Rachel had the love of her husband. She didn't have children. Leah had children, but she didn't have the love of her husband. Nothing wrong with wanting children unless you say, give me children or else I'm going to die. By the way, she ends up dying in childbirth. Is it possible then that in not giving her children, God was preserving her life? I mean, we don't know. What we do know is that we're a lot like Rachel. We're a lot like Leah. We're a lot like Jacob. But we have these idols in our heart. What was Jacob's heart idol? Boy, he has a bunch of them. Prestige, power, easy life, peace, riches. And these sister wives' rivalries, they lead to Rachel and Leah giving their maids to Jacob so that they can have his children through them, and Jacob's heart is full of idolatry, so he goes for it. And by the time it's all said and done, Leah has six sons herself. She also has two sons through her maid. Rachel has two sons herself, even though we only see one this week, and then she has two through her maid. This is messed up. Right? This is just all kinds of chaos that you go, I would never want to be in the midst of this. And yet in the middle of all this, behind the scenes, we know, right? Because we've got the whole counsel of Scripture. We know that God is actually working in all of this. This whole mess, these puzzle pieces that are all turned over, like God is putting them all together so that one day Jacob is going to be named Israel. And these 12 sons he has through two wives and two of their maids become the 12 tribes of Israel. Why? Because God has a plan. And listen, God's plan is not dependent on Jacob's faithfulness. It's not dependent on Jacob's right living. I said earlier that some people will take a text like this and they'll use it as an endorsement for polygamy. That is ridiculous. Others will take a character like Jacob or maybe Hagar and use them to say that, you know, lying and deception is okay at times. Nothing can be further from the truth. Proverbs 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. They're an abomination to him. It doesn't say that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord unless it works out better for you. Right? The ninth commandment, it's clear. We are not to bear false witness. But it's not limited to lying in a courtroom. We are to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. We are not to deceive. We are not to lie. We are not to perjure. We are not to tell half-truths. We are not to exaggerate. We are not to coarse jest. We are not to have a hidden agenda. We are not to flatter. We are not to fabricate. And when we do, and then we get away with it, we start thinking, oh, it must be okay. And so then we do it more often. Or you go, wow, God really used that, so he must be okay with it. That's bad theology. That's exalting what God calls an abomination. That's being so short-sighted that you don't see how this wonderful sovereign God we have is able to use sinful things for his righteous purposes. That doesn't mean we need to encourage sinful things. Think about how Jesus spoke about lying and deception when speaking to the Pharisees. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You realize that you are no more like Satan than when you lie. It's one of those things in our family that we just don't tolerate. I can't tell you how many times I've told my kids, if I can't trust your word, there's nothing I can trust about you. When it all comes down to it, what you say is who you are. Right? James said that, right? Your tongue determines the course and direction of your life. So when you see these examples of people whom God used greatly in spite of their sin, do not think for a second that lying and deception is a tool that God now wants you to put in your toolbox and utilize. Instead, look at a passage like this and realize that our God is so great that he can use the chaos that we create to bring about a savior to the nations. Okay, that's the background. Now let's unpack this mess one verse at a time. Verse 31. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, we've seen a couple times in Genesis where it says that God saw. It's not saying that God became aware of something, right? It's not like, well, oh, he didn't know that. Oh, Leah's unloved. Michael, Gabriel, did you know Leah was unloved? How did I miss that? Right? To think that God actually discovered something? No, he knew the whole time, right? He knows everything. Nothing escapes him. So if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is there's a longing for love. What God knows is that Leah is married to a man that never wanted to be married to her. And in spite of not wanting to be married to her, he spent enough time with her to have these four sons pretty quickly. Look at verse 32. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Now listen, as we work through these names, I'm going to point out some of the meanings to the names because I think it's going to help us understand what's going on in Leah's heart through it all. In verse 31, where it says the Lord saw, the Hebrew word is ra'ah. In 32, where Leah says the Lord has seen my affliction, same word. Well, Reuben, ra'ah, Reuben comes from the root ra'ah, which means to see. Okay, then the name Ben means son. And so Reuben means, see, a son. Look, a son. I've got a son. Or it's saying, Jacob, look. Look, I gave you a son, Reuben. Verse 33. Then she conceived again, bore a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, He has therefore given me this son also, so she named him Simeon. Simeon simply means heard. So she named her firstborn Reuben as a reminder that the Lord had seen her affliction, and Simeon is a reminder that God heard her request for a son. The thing is, Leah still knows that she's unloved by her husband. So what she thinks is going to cause her husband to love her, because this is her idol too, right? She thinks, oh, if I only do this, then doesn't solve the problem. By the way, we get a lot of people who come to counseling who think, if we just could have a kid, then if we have a kid, then the kid's going to solve all of our marriage problems. Oh, you silly people. I don't even need to elaborate. Verse 34. So she conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, he was named Levi. Levi is the Hebrew word that means to become attached to. Again, what's her prayer for? It's for a husband that will become attached to her. Can you see what Leah's heart idol is? I mean, it's just kind of popping out, right? Look at verse 35. She conceived again, bore a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Judah means praise. So finally, rather than wishing for affection from her husband, what does she do? Thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. And then that's it. She stops bearing. Now, we don't know why she stopped bearing. It could be that Jacob stopped paying attention to her and turned his focus onto Rachel. It could be that God just simply closed her womb for a time. And I say for a time because she's going to have two more sons and at least one daughter later. One thing we see in this text is that God is the one who opens and closes wombs. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. Looked it up this week. Did you know that infertility affects 1 in 7 couples? So it's more common than people think. And in Rachel's case, her sister's ability to have children and her infertility makes her really jealous of her sister. Which brings us to point number 2, a problem of jealousy. Now you would think that there's probably some stories going around at this point about, you know, their family history, and what we see in those stories is that barrenness runs in Jacob's family. Remember Jacob's grandmother, Sarah? She was barren. Remember his own mom, Rebecca? She was barren. And now Rachel. All have experienced the same barrenness. And so here's Rachel. She's got 4 nephews running around. Is she happy for her sister? Not at all. She's jealous of her sister, and she allows this jealousy to get a foothold in her life and create problems of all kinds. But that's what heart idols do, right? If God is the one who opens and closes wombs, then this idea of give me children or else I die just shows you how deeply this heart idol had set into her life. Now remember Rachel, though. Rachel's the pretty one, right? She's described as the one who is beautiful in form and face. So Rachel then would be used to people looking at her. She'd be used to people admiring her. But now she's married and she doesn't have any children. And so it was believed back in that day that if a woman couldn't have children, then God had cursed her. I mean, think about that. Children were seen as a blessing. We've kind of flipped that around now. And sometimes when, you know, it doesn't happen anymore, but when our kids were younger, we'd have all 8 in tow. People would say, are those all yours? And they'd say, yes, they are. And they'd go, better you than me. And we'd say, we agree. I remember one time that we were in Walmart and going through the register, and they said, are all those yours? And I'm like, yeah, all of them. Which one do you think we should eliminate? My kids are like, Dad, really? Like, but we really flipped that around. Children used to be a huge blessing. They're still a blessing, right? But now we see them as a curse. But think of Rachel. She's used to being oohed and awed over by men because she was so beautiful. You know what she wants now? She wants to be oohed and awed over by women because of all the children she has in tow. And she has none. Look at verse 2. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now listen, Jacob, this is good theology here. Jacob, at least, if nothing else, we can say Jacob is well aware that the Lord is the one who has withheld children from her. Right? He knows, it's not my fault. I have children through Leah. Okay? God is withholding from you. Verse 3. She said, well, then here's my maid Bilhah. Go into her, that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children. So she gave her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. Remember, here's Jacob again. He's this willing participant. He's being controlled and manipulated by the women in his life. And that the name Dan, you know what it means? It means judge. There's a sense here where Rachel perceives that God has judged her. Now, we take judge and we say, oh, that's a negative thing. No, in her mind, she's saying, God has judged me. He's vindicated me, right? I'm innocent. And the proof of my innocence is that God has given me a child through my maid. So you think, okay, now she's satisfied. She's not satisfied. Look at verse 7. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Did you notice earlier she gave Bilhah as a wife? Now he's fulfilling husbandry duties to his maid, to his wife's maid, who's now called his wife. Rachel's maid, verse 7 again, Bilhah conceived again, bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali. Naphtali means struggle. Who's the struggle with? Is it with God who is not allowing her to personally have children? No, the struggle is not with God. Who's she struggling with? Her sister. The fight's between her and her sister. It's a rivalry between her and her sister. And she says, I won. How can you say she won? Well, not because she has the most amount of kids, but she feels like she won because she's got the most recent kids. And then there's Leah. Leah sees what's happened. She's not having babies. And so what does she do? Verse 9. When Leah saw that she stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a, what's it say? Wife. Fine, if Rachel can have babies through her maid, then I can have babies through mine. What's Jacob doing? Okay. Really? Uh-huh. He's just a willing participant. You know why? Because he has idols too. Look at verse 10. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Verse 13. Then Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. So Gad means fortune, and Leah sees him as good fortune. Asher means blessed or happy. Verse 13 could literally read this way. Happy am I, women will call me happy, so I'll name him happy. Verse 14. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field, brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, it just seems kind of weird, doesn't it? It's just all of a sudden you get mandrakes. In the middle of all of this, you get mandrakes. And at this point, think about how many years have transpired now. Leah's oldest son, Reuben, probably in his mid-teenage years, he stumbles on some mandrakes, and they become the next reason for these sisters to fight. So point number 3 is the manipulation of mandrakes. Now, if you're like me, you're probably wondering, what's a mandrake? Right? Well, mandrake is a short plant. It's a flowering plant. It's in the nightshade family. It's related to a potato. But they were considered as an aphrodisiac. And so they were prepared and eaten as a fertility drug. In fact, the only other time you see mandrakes in the Bible is in this romantic scene in Song of Solomon, chapter 7. So Reuben, he finds some mandrakes in the field. He knows how much his mom loves babies. He knows his mom hadn't had any babies in a while, so he gives these mandrakes to her. Rachel's like, ooh, you got mandrakes? Right? She sees the mandrake. She wants them. Why? Because she still doesn't have any children of her own. So it seems like she just politely asked for them, but Leah's like, I have a better plan. Look at verse 15. She said to her, I'm sorry, let's go back to 14. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. That's how it reads, doesn't it? Please. But she said to her, is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, therefore, he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes. Now, I had to read this a few times to really see what was happening here. But you can see the heart idols coming out. Rachel wants a child. Leah wants more children. Mandrakes come along. And it kind of gives us an opportunity to get some insight into family dynamics. Who's got the power in the house? You see who it was? It's Rachel. She gives permission to Leah to be with Jacob in return for the mandrakes. Rachel's in charge of this household. Look at verse 16. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. Now, this reads a whole lot like a business partnership more than it does a marriage relationship. This is more transactional than it is relational. Leah doesn't even wait for him to come home. She goes out in the field to meet him, and she uses words like, you must. I mean, think about this. I hired you, my husband, with my son's mandrakes. Which, by the way, shows that she's no longer vying for her husband's affection. And what's Jacob doing? Okay. Rachel's the head of the household, and then Leah, and then Jacob. We're not sure where the other maids fit in. Verse 17. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. This is another way to recognize this is transactional and not relational. She names him Issachar. Issachar literally means wages. I earned you. You're the result of my transaction. You're the result of my cunning. You're the result of my plan. Verse 19. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I've borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun, and afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Real quickly, Zebulun means gift. It can read, God has gifted me with a good gift, so I'll call his name Gift. And then there's Dinah. Like Dan, Dinah means judge. Once again, Leah's mindset is that I'm judged by God in a good way. He's vindicated me. And I would say that most likely there were other daughters born to Jacob. But we only hear about Dinah because she's going to play a significant role later. What about Rachel? Still childless. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, gave heed to her, and opened her womb. Remember earlier we said God saw Leah. Same word here. He's remembering her. It's really an emphasis on grace. Back in chapter 30, verse 2, remember Jacob told her that it was God who withheld children from her, and now this God remembers her, verse 23. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. And so the name Joseph means add, A-D-D. So Rachel named her son Ad, because one son wasn't enough. Give me children, not give me a child or else I die. Give me children, plural. Why? Because the idolatrous heart is never satisfied. Hers isn't, and neither are ours. Now, when you look at this text, can you relate to the characters a little bit? Yeah. Like, I felt unwanted, like Leah, right? I've wanted plenty of things that I thought I needed and didn't get, like Rachel. I felt manipulated, like Jacob or Bilhah or Zilpah. Like, we've all been there. So let's apply this text. Number one, recognize your heart idols. Now, it's really easy. I've read this chapter over and over and over again. It's really easy to read a chapter like this and pick on the guy with two wives, two maids, and a messed up home. Right? Real easy to look at him. But every one of us have these heart idols that make promises that they can't keep. And today's characters, they sinned to get companionship. What did they end up with? Loneliness. They sinned to get love, but they ended up with a whole lot of jealousy and strife. They had this idol of peace, but was there peace in this home? No, there was just a bunch of anger. And I would simply just ask you, what's your idol? Like, what makes you angry or frustrated or sad? What keeps you up worrying at night? What are you willing to sin in order to get? Or what are you willing to sin for when you don't get it? All of us have heart idols. John Calvin said that our hearts are like little idol factories. As soon as one is gone, another one comes and takes its place. And the best example of that, I think, is Lucy in the candy factory. Remember that? My age remembers that. Young people are going, who's Lucy? And yet every advertisement, whether on television or on a billboard, they promote another idol to tell you that God has not given you enough and you need more. All of the characters today wanted something they thought would finally satisfy them, but all of them were left wanting. If my husband would just love me, if I could just have a baby, if I could just have one more baby. And when problems came for Rachel and Leah, did you notice they didn't turn to the Lord? Who'd they turn to? Their maids. So I would just simply ask, what's your most recent heart idol? What's your most common heart idol? What do you find yourself sinning for when you don't get it? What are you worried about? And some people say, I'm just a worry wart. No, you know what worry says? Worry says, God, I don't trust you. Worry says, God, you're not sovereign. Worry says, God, you can't handle this. Somehow I need to. So you have to recognize your heart idols. Number two, you have to repent of your heart idols. The only instance we can see of any kind of repentance or turning to the Lord here is from Leah in 29:35, when she says, this time I will praise the Lord, and named her son Judah. Now we see glimpses of God and glimpses of praising God, but it's always with a caveat. The Lord saw her affliction. Surely my husband will love me. And so Leah is a victim of Laban's manipulation. Leah is a victim of cultural traditions. Leah is a victim of a conniving sister. Leah is a victim of an unloving husband. Nobody doubts that. But Leah's value is found in her ability to bear children. And yet, despite the fact that she was able to bear him six sons, she never feels loved by him. But what we're going to see in the weeks ahead is, wow, God is so faithful to this lady. This one who feels so unloved will eventually be so highly exalted by God. It's a beautiful picture. And then there's Rachel. You know what Rachel is? Rachel is one kid away from the perfect life, or 10 kids away. She gets one, she wants two. The maids are pawns. They're just like Jacob. Like, you read this text and you realize there's something bigger going on between these two sister wives, and Jacob knows that. And you know what Jacob's doing? It's just easier for me not to get involved. It's just easier for me. What do I do next? Yes, dear. And it's easy to take a mess like this and be a victim and think about how unfair life has been to you and you deserve better. And you know what the word is for that? Repent. Repent of that. To repent is not to just change your direction, it's to change your mind. Like, I don't know how, what's going on in your families, but like, I would just say, God's not against you. Like, he's not the enemy in this. This chaos, even if you created the chaos, all of it can be worked together for good. And as I look at among our congregation, you know what I see? I always tell people, I get the coolest view from up here. I get to see the addicts who are free. I see marriages who used to be in turmoil, couldn't even sit in the same room with one another, are now worshiping God together with their kids. I see those who used to be depressed and they're joyful. I see those who used to be angry and are happy. I see those who were covetous and now they're content. Why? Repentance. It's a change of mind that led to a change of direction. And change happens when you recognize your heart idols and you repent of your heart idols and you deal with your sin biblically. You don't stay a victim. You don't question the goodness of God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, "Cheer up, Christian. Things are not left to chance. No blind fate rules the world. God has purposes, and those purposes are fulfilled. God has plans, and those plans are wise and can never be dislocated." So to repent is to change. It's to turn from something, but what are you turning to? Point number three, you turn to God's promises. You know, when you zoom out again, you see that in the midst of this chaos, the Lord saw, the Lord heard, the Lord acknowledged, the Lord gave, and he did it in spite of them, purely an act of grace. So that tells me that you and I, we may have ruined some things in our families, but if you're a Christian in here today, God's not done with you. Like, he sees the troubled family. He sees your checkered past. He hears your cries. He knows the relationships you've ruined. He knows the consequences that you're enduring. You know what he says? Philippians 1, verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He's not done. And it may be that all we can see is chaos, but what you can't see is that he sees. And he's working out this chaos for the good of those who love him. Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, "Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." By the way, that would be a great summary of today's text right there. The problem with this whole text, you could write one word over this whole passage, and that word would be discontentment. Everybody was discontent. Discontentment is at the root of every heart idol. And so what do? You repent. You recognize your heart idol. You recognize your sin. You repent of those things, but you don't just turn from it, you turn to God. And then what? Number four, you walk by faith. Last weekend, Ashton, Hannah, and I went to New York City. I love that place, but let me tell you, it's a freak show over there. I mean, it's just absolute nuts. The hustle, the bustle. It was intimidating from two girls from Silver Springs, let me just say. But before going, I joined this Facebook group on, you know, tips and tricks for getting the most out of the visit to the city. And everyone said the same thing. You're going to walk and walk and walk. We got back to our hotel after our first full day and looked at our watches, and it said that we walked 10 miles that day. Now, if you'd have told me that we're going to go walk 10 miles last Friday, I would have said, oh, no, we're going to do an Uber and a taxi and subways or buses, and we did all of them, and we still walked 10 miles. How'd you walk 10 miles? One step at a time. We didn't set out to walk 10 miles. We just started walking. Same is true for the Christian life. Just start walking. One step at a time. Trusting God moment by moment by moment. It's not this whole, oh, just let go and let God. No, you got to walk. You have to put in the effort. You have to obey what you know, or else you will never grow. So what's your next step of obedience then? What's the next step that you need to take? No doubt for some of you, it's just simply recognize your heart idol and then confess that to God as sin. You repent of it by turning from the idol and turning to God, and then you walk. You walk in the forgiveness that he offers to all who will confess to him. By the way, that promise is only to those who are born again. For everybody else, your first step of obedience is to place your faith and your trust in what Christ has done for you. The sinless Son of God, the one who had no sin, became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We know that he was sinless because 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And then it's so simple. If you believe, then you have eternal life. Heaven's not a reward for good people. Heaven is a free gift of grace to all who would trust Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including a passage like this in the scriptures so that we can recognize that even in the midst of absolute chaos in a family, that you are working all these things together. So, Father, I pray for those in here this morning who are having they have a mess in their family. What a great place to be in church at. Pray that we would care for them well. That we would serve them well. I pray for those that don't yet know Christ. They came in here this morning having no relationship with him. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, that he who believes has eternal life. So, Father, I pray for those who need to surrender their hearts to you, to recognize their sin, confess that to you, repent of it, and believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the opportunity we have now to go over, to share this message in just a few minutes with those in the cluster homes. Thank you for the encouragement we can give to them in just a 10-minute visit and how much it means to them and to us as well. Be pleased with our time together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we...